Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, worship team. That was outstanding. I was going to say great, but it's actually better than great. Good stuff. Pastor Mike is out of the pulpit today, so you're stuck with me. So I hope that doesn't offend you and no one gets up and walks out. But if you do, we'll lock the doors and keep you in here. Excited about being here and being or having the opportunity to do the second part of this series that we started last week called Focus. And this week's message is going to have to do with eyewitnesses. You know, Jim shared a little bit there during the worship set about, you know, the focus of that. You know, in our relationship and our thought process on what that means to actively be a part of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this whole series is basically an opportunity for an apologetic, the apologetic for proving out and confirming the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going. Last week we started, this week we're going to continue it, and this week we're going to look at very specifically the eyewitness accounts that were a part of the process of Jesus being brought to trial, being crucified, and then defeating death through resurrection. And what that looks like and the importance of those eyewitnesses. So that's where we're going today, to build on this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. You know, we say that all the time. We use that word. In fact, the word Christ actually means Messiah. The man's name was Jesus. His title was Messiah, Christ. And so we're going to look at that through the eyes of eyewitnesses today and talk about the importance that the eyewitnesses had in Scripture and carrying on over down to us thousands of years later. Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, recorded this in the first chapter of Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, Mike used that verse last week to kind of set the groundwork for where we're going. Because, see, Luke, as a person, was very well thought of, not only as a doctor, which was a profession that he lived out and worked in that day, but he was also a very well-known historian. And so when you read Luke's words saying that I've investigated everything leading up to this, and that I've talked to eyewitnesses, I've been a part of compiling this information that I'm going to share with you as he writes the Gospel of Luke. Then he goes on to say in Acts, which is his second letter, which Acts is a compilation of the history of the church as it begins after Jesus has resurrected, gone to be with God the Father. This is the chronicling of the church beginning to start. And he says, "The first account I composed," that's the book of Luke, "Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering." There's eyewitness accounts. "By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So you see him saying again in the second letter, his account, excuse me, of what happened, that it's important that I don't just write down hearsay, what I've thought, that what I'm going to record for us to read today, the history as the church began, these were things that people saw. They were real. Why does he feel like he needs to do that? It's based on Deuteronomy, what the law said. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Okay? So just somebody randomly saying, well, Luke, this is what I think happened to Jesus. No. Luke couldn't, with integrity, write that down. He had to find out, who was it that saw what happened to Jesus? And specifically about his death, specifically about his resurrection is what we're looking at today. But who were the eyewitnesses? Who actually saw that? How can we, in 2016, know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus really lived, that he really went to a cross, that he really died, that he was resurrected 3 days later in the event that we celebrate as Easter, and that he walked for 40 more days after that? How can we know that? Because we have an eyewitness account that was recorded by Luke and others that really happened. It's not hearsay. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 13:1 to echo what the law said you had to do. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, Paul understood that too, writing later. He's confirming it, which is just another example. This is well after Jesus' resurrection that he's writing to this new church in Corinth. But yet, he can't do that either. He's got to communicate, teach, testify based on two or three witnesses saw, not on the testimony of one person. Luke writes again at the end of chapter 1 in Acts, therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And he's talking about more than that. He's talking about more than one. That's what we're going to see as we carry this out today, is that there were multiple people who witnessed, eyewitnesses, okay, not hearsay, to what happened in Jesus' life. Paul goes on to write in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he says this, he, Jesus, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, they died. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. I didn't take the time to add up all those numbers, but it's very easy to see there were more than 500 people who saw Jesus in bodily form post-resurrection. So for somebody to say Jesus really didn't die, he really didn't resurrect from a grave sealed by stone, or there were more than 500 people who said, I saw him. They were eyewitnesses. Yes, he did resurrect. Yes, he is alive. So what have we learned so far as we proceed through this about witnesses? Number one, in their day, an eyewitness is necessary to confirm an event. You can't just say something. You have to have an eyewitness. And the second thing is that more than one eyewitness is necessary to give credence to an event. Third thing, it's important to pass along eyewitness accounts to validate information. You've got to pass that along. That's what we're reading. It was passed along. That's what Luke said in those verses we read. I'm going to tell you this, Theophilus, based on my investigation, based on my research, based on talking to. See, Luke himself was not an eyewitness. He wasn't one of the 12. He didn't see all that happen. So he had to depend on talking to people who were really there. It's just like today. You know, if I was to go back into this week, and when Mike gets back, I say, Mike, what happened on Sunday morning at the Heights Fellowship? He goes, well, I don't know. I wasn't there. See, Luke has to take that perspective and say, okay, what can you guys tell me about what happened? What can you tell me about what happened? And Luke's done this, and so we see that. And so now it's important that that eyewitness information is passed on. So Luke records it for us to read. So do the other gospel writers. He's not the only one. But see, it's recorded as eyewitness. It went into public record as being the truth because of Luke's position as a historian. Number four is multiple eyewitnesses substantiate and authenticate an event to be true. So what we're going to look at in the next few minutes has had that happened. It's been substantiated. It's been authenticated. How? By many witnesses. All right? And now what we hear, what we see through the information, through the testimony of these many witnesses, we're responsible to carry on and share that witness of this being true. So let's kind of walk through the process. Jesus has taught, he's healed for over 3 years now. You see on the map there in the southern part of Jerusalem, he meets with his disciples, the apostles, and they have a Last Supper together. It's recorded in multiple books of the Gospels. In John 13, we get to see him at this meal wash the disciples' feet, that they interact, they have a meal together. He shows them visually what it looks like to be a servant and to extend forgiveness and to receive forgiveness in that picture. At this same meal, he shares about Judas and what Judas is going to do. There's questions, but they come together this last time to spend with Jesus, and we see that happening in that house in the southern part of Jerusalem. And then later that night on Thursday, sometime after that, they head to the Garden of Gethsemane for the purpose of prayer. It's about a mile that they walked across town. If you go back and actually look at the geography today, as the crow flies, and I don't know that they could have traveled that way, but it's about a mile. So they took the time, they walked together to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a real place, even today. Yesterday I got a picture through Facebook and Instagram of my niece who sent a picture of her praying in the Garden of Gethsemane yesterday. It's a real place. It still exists. They walked across town, Jesus, with the intent of encountering his Father, talking to his Father. He gave his disciples, you guys pray for me as I'm going a little further in because I need to communicate. I need to listen to my Father in prayer. And we get to watch that in words as it's recorded, how he agonized, how he bled sweat drops. It was so intense prayer. God, I don't know that I can do this, but yes, your will be done. I'm going to do what you called me to do, what you brought me here to earth to do. And we get to watch that in the words of Luke as he recounts that. And then later, several hours later, perhaps midnight, Thursday night, the guards come. Judas takes them to where Jesus is to arrest Jesus. There's the encounter there with multiple people. You know, Jesus, when asked, are you the Lord? And he says, I am. He uses the God word, and they fall over from the power of him speaking that word. We see Peter in this same encounter wanting to protect Jesus, takes out a sword and cuts off the servant's ear, and Jesus grabs it and puts it back on and rebukes Peter. All that's happening after this prayer session in Gethsemane. And Jesus is arrested. They take him back across town to two of the judges, Annas and Caiaphas, to make judgment about Jesus because Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him. They led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And we're going to talk about Judas here in a little bit. But you see this happening. It's recorded in Scripture. He's taken to these two judges and they say, we're not going to make a decision. We're going to send him to Pilate. So you see that happening early, sunrise perhaps, on Friday morning, back across town to Pilate at the Praetorium, presented the case again against Jesus being the Son of God. He proclaims this. It's blasphemy. We need to kill him. Pilate doesn't want to mess with it. He wants to be able to wash his hands of this whole matter. And he says, no, let him go to Herod. So sometime later, perhaps 6 a.m. that same morning on Friday, they send him back across town to Herod. Say, Herod, you're the Jew. You deal with him. Herod says, that meeting didn't last very long. He says, no, send him back to Pilate. Pilate's the only one who has authority to make this decision. And so perhaps an hour and a half later, he goes back to Pilate. And we get to see and we get to read the account of that judgment placed on Jesus. And the judgment is that he should die. He should be crucified. And he's sent to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where we know that he was crucified on a cross. We have that in Scripture. We can read it. It's historically true that that happened. And we see that short trip across there and that later, perhaps noonish, he's put on the cross and he encounters the agony. He had already been stabbed. He had already been beaten. He had already been mocked. But yet we see this happening about noon, and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, somewhere in that range, he dies. He says, it's finished. I've accomplished what I came to do. It's done. And he dies. Now, was that hearsay that he died? No. Because see, part of the executioner's responsibility was, with Roman crucifixion, they had to confirm that he was dead. That was part of the process. And so there were 4 executioners a part of crucifying anybody. And they all confirmed, again, more than 2 or 3 witnesses, this man is dead. So they took him to this borrowed tomb that was covered by a stone, and they buried a dead man. A human man that had died through crucifixion was buried in that garden tomb. So many eyewitnesses. We know the stories. The story's not new to us. Many eyewitnesses. So as an eyewitness, what are the possible responses of any eyewitness, even if it's us? You know, many times we may be the witness of an accident while we're driving along. Think about what goes through your head at that moment. Oh no, I really didn't see that. I'm going to get by this real quick and turn. I don't know what happened. But you did. You saw it. See? We have to make a decision at that moment. Or we might just pull over and we wait till the policemen get there. I saw what happened. I need to share. So there's lots of possible responses to an event once we see it. Many of his disciples, they saw these things happen, and they chose to flee. They fled for their lives. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And what we forget a lot of times is that next sentence in that verse. All the disciples said the same thing too. You know, we don't read that, but we get that general statement that all who were there. Peter gets the rap. Peter, we give Peter a hard time. Peter, why'd you deny Jesus? You know, you're the bad guy. All the disciples said the same thing too. We all will be with you. We're not going to deny you. A few verses later, then all the disciples left him and fled. Matter of minutes, hours at most, from saying that statement, we'd never do that. They do that. They've witnessed everything. Maybe they saw too much in the garden. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they thought they were the next to be arrested. But they fled. They left him. Why? Jesus said this would happen. Earlier in the same chapter, tonight all of you will desert me. Jesus told him, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. See, they didn't scatter. They didn't flee from being with Jesus because they were, okay, we got to go now, guys. Old Testament said so. Come on, let's get out of here so that we can fulfill the scriptures. Now, that's what happened ultimately. But they're thinking about, yeah, I know what I saw, but I can't stay. I've got a family. I've got friends. I've got to get out of here. They just arrested Jesus. Another thing we can do and that they could do, another response is just to fail Jesus. Not only to run away, but just to fail him. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, this was shortly after the arrest. This young man, who is scantily clad, to say the best, was grabbed. And they were about to arrest him because he was following after Jesus. He was watching. He was close. They connected him at some level with who Jesus was, and we're going to arrest you. Luckily, he wasn't wearing much. He slipped right out. And a lot of scholars, many scholars, believe that that young man was actually Mark, the guy penning these words. Because Mark was a young man at that time. Mark's family was very prominent in the church at that time, in the following of Jesus Christ. They were very prominent. And so only Mark may have had or may have been privy to that information, that this actually happened. Don't know, can't prove that. But Mark was a young man. He was a follower of Jesus. Could have been him. Because we know nothing about that young man. But what you do need to see is, but he pulled free of the linen and escaped. He failed Jesus. He didn't speak up. He didn't say anything. He didn't identify with him. He failed him at that moment. And the reason I give you this verse is to make that connection. Peter went to the house of Mary. This is later in Acts. The mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. This house that was owned by Mark's mother was a place they gathered often. Some people, some scholars, believe maybe that's where the upper room was. Maybe it was that house, because that's not identified either. We also get to see them coming together in a house upstairs praying as Acts begins for the Holy Spirit to come. Again, we see this connection. Again, I can't track that and prove that. But there's this connection that Mark would have only known about some of these things. What about Peter and John? You know, as we read through the Gospels, Peter and John are very prominent and evident throughout those Gospels. They're leaders. It says Peter and John were actually in the courtyard of the high priest during the trials. They were there. Peter couldn't get in. When you go read that passage, he couldn't get in to where Jesus was. He wanted in, but John had access. Maybe it was because they sold these people fish. I don't know if they had a business relationship. I have no idea. But John asked permission for them to go into the courtyard. They were there. They're watching Jesus be on trial. And that's where we get to watch through the words of Scripture. Peter verbally denied Jesus 3 times. You're with this man. No, I wasn't. You know him. No, I don't. You're one of his. You talk just like him. No, I don't. I don't know him. And he cursed. 3 times verbally denies Jesus. He failed him with the opportunity to stand up for him. He was an eyewitness. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what he had done, who he was in his own life. But in that moment, he failed him. And don't let John off the hook. Because see, a lot of times people can fail with their eyewitness accounts because they don't say anything. Peter speaks up and says, no, I don't know him. We do know that John got him into that courtyard. What we don't see happen is John saying anything. Where was John? What we do know is he was silent. He also had seen what had happened to Jesus. He also was an eyewitness. So denying Jesus Christ sometimes comes as lying. Nope, don't know him. And sometimes denying Jesus comes as being quiet and being silent at the opportunity of supporting him, standing up for him. And then we see fear as part of a response. Fear provoked the silent secrecy. Look at these two guys. Joseph and Nicodemus were prominent national leaders. They were on the Sanhedrin. That was one of the courts. They were religious men. They were well respected. We get to find out about Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, that he sneaks to meet Christ. He wants to get to know him. We believe Nicodemus came to know the Lord through tracking him throughout Scripture. But these two guys were important, but yet they stayed in the shadows. Look at what John chapter 19 says. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, okay, he was a disciple of Christ, but a secret one for why? Fear of the Jews. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, back in John 3, okay, in the darkness. We don't ever get to see in Scripture Nicodemus and Jesus having conversation because it's always in the dark, it's in the shadows. But we see evidence later that he came to know the Lord. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And these guys come into the picture at the end, after Jesus has died. Jesus is buried in Joseph's tomb. So again, there's those three possible responses. Could be more, but at least those three. You can flee. Run away. I'm not going to tell what I saw. You can be silent. You can fail Jesus. You can lie about your relationship with Jesus. Or fear can just so take over you that you just hide. You don't say anything. You stay in secret. And perhaps the most tragic failure of all, Judas. It says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Now, you get the indication there when you read those words from Scripture that Judas felt bad. He was seized with remorse. He was remorseful. He felt sorry. He felt bad about what he had done. But why? See, I don't believe Judas was a believer. I don't believe he was a disciple. Even though Jesus had picked him out to be a part of his group of his disciples, I don't think Judas ever came to a relationship with Jesus. Chose not to believe. Why? Why did it cause him remorse if he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah? I think because Judas believed Jesus was something else. That he was going to be this earthly king to come take over the Roman Empire from a business, a power, a governmental point of view. That's who Jesus is going to be. And for 3 years, he kept waiting for Jesus to do that. But what did he see? He saw a man who taught He saw a man who cared about people. He saw a man who was a servant to others. He wasn't here to take over this earthly kingdom. He was here to begin establishing the kingdom of God. And so Judas had it all wrong, but still, he saw. That's why I have that circled in a different color, because he saw. He was an eyewitness. And he was the one who actually initiated the arrest. Jesus even told him there in the garden, Judas, do it quickly, what you have to do. And he did. If you have your Bible, turn with me real quickly to Mark 15. Because I want you to see that some, what we've talked about, even though all these people we've looked at are eyewitnesses, some never got it. But yet some did. Look at Mark 15, beginning with verse 31. It says, in the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Sarcasm. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Even in that encounter, in those few minutes on the cross, you've got one group of people, eyewitnesses, seeing who Jesus was, saying, he's not who he said he was. He can't even get down off the cross. If he was really God, he could save himself. But that you have the one man who was an eyewitness who says, truly, he is the Son of God. So see, you see eyewitnesses having different perspectives of exactly what happened, different responses to exactly what happened. So what do you see? See, it comes down to us now. We're not eyewitnesses. We weren't there. But what we have is the documentation of the eyewitness account we call the Gospels. We have that. We can see what happened. We have Luke's notes, Luke's writing from Acts that says, this is what happened. So what do we do with that? The Gospels are eyewitness accounts, not hearsay. That's what we have to believe. That's what we see. That's what hopefully we've walked through this morning. That as you encounter people this next week and talk about Easter, and they want to talk about the Easter bunny or Easter baskets, or Easter dresses or bonnets. The reality is, this is what happened. Number two, the deciding factor of life becomes how you view or hold the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, that's what it comes down to. We've all heard the story. If you've grown up in the church, you hear it every year in the spring. But how are you going to respond to that? How are you going to hold that? How are you going to view that? How are you going to be a witness of what you know to be true? Never rely on how you view yourself or your failure, but rely on how Jesus views you. Think about those people who left that we talked about a while ago that fled. Those ones who failed him miserably. Those ones who were silent and didn't say anything. Did God ultimately use them to change the world? Absolutely. You know, that same John that stood back in the shadows during the trial and said nothing while Peter was incriminating himself and denying Jesus. That same John later writes the Revelation. God allows him to write four other books of the Bible, including his account of what took place. What about Peter? God used Peter? The end of John, John chapter 21, Peter's ready to quit. He's ready to go back to fishing. I failed my Jesus. But in an encounter with Jesus, Jesus says, no, I love you. I love you. I love you. And you've been called to lead this church when I'm gone. And he did. He did. See, his failures weren't the way he should view himself. And neither should we. Because with a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're seen through the eyes of Jesus, not through the eyes of our failures, of us fleeing, of us being silent. And then the last one, man in general, we, has no part in providing his salvation. We can't do that by ourselves. It's what Jesus did on that cross to take the sins of the world, us included, to die. There had to be a sacrifice. He was it. The perfect lamb had to be shed. He died. But see, he didn't stay there. Like Jim said earlier during worship, he didn't stay there. Jesus defeated death, which gave us life. And we get to experience that today. And it ultimately comes down to this, our last passage. Mark 8, 27 to 29. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, some say John the Baptist has been resurrected. And others say, maybe Elijah. But others, one of the prophets, just a good teacher. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And remember what Christ means. Jesus' given name was Jesus. His title was Christ, which means Messiah. Peter understood that. But see, Peter had to answer that question too. Just like all of us have to answer that question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? How do you respond to having the documentation of who Jesus is and what he did through his death, through his resurrection, through his being seen by eyewitnesses after that? What are you going to do with that? Many of us have made that decision. He is, like Peter said, the Christ. He is the Messiah. And I believe him. Why? Because there were many witnesses. It's corroborated, it's substantiated, it's documented, it's the truth. C.S. Lewis said this, and then we'll pray. Christ died for men precisely because men are not worth dying for. That's why we needed a Savior. There's nothing we could do, as we said earlier. We weren't really worth it because we were sinful. But because of what Christ did, it made us worth it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to share from this passage, to talk about the importance of these eyewitnesses. God, we so often in the story that's become so familiar of the passion of the Christ and all the details around that, that we forget there were real people involved, that we're able to communicate to other people like Luke, to write this down and say, this really happened. And you can go back to history books and say, yes, this happened. It's not hearsay. It's not some story that Christians make up. No, it really happened. Jesus did die for our sins. He did resurrect so that we could have a life eternally with him. And God, we praise you and we thank you for that today. And thank you for this account that you've given us that we can go back and look at and relish in as we celebrate what you did in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.